Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 3. The passage that we have before us this morning is one that shows the deprivation of man. We'd like to think that man essentially is good. And there are many that teach that we all have a divine spark in us that just needs to be fanned. And as it is fanned, then we will just be nice people. But we find as we look at this passage today that we're not all nice people. Now, you may say that may be true of husband or wife, but it's not true of me. I'm nice. It's the people around me that cause the problems. And if they would be nice too, then we would all get along together. But today we're going to look, and we're going to be talking this morning about the depravity of man, in fact, the total depravity of man. We a lot of times hear that expression, but sometimes I don't think we really understand what it means. This passage defines it. It may be the classic passage. We can call it the classic passage on the depravity of man. It might, someplace in your flyleaf of your Bible, it might be good to keep a list of classic passages. These are the passages that have the most fullest teaching on a particular subject, so that you can just flip to that index and say, oh, this is the passage I need to go about this subject. Well, if you want a passage on the depravity of man, this is it. It describes it as fully as we can have it. As we dealt with last time in Romans 3:9, we find that Paul has concluded about both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Notice that phrase. They are under sin. Now, the theological term for being under sin is depravity. That's what we're talking about. When we talk about being under sin, the contrast is drawn between being either under sin or under grace. Being in Adam or being in Christ. To be under sin, to be in Adam, is to be totally depraved. Now, we need to understand some things that depravity is not, because people, so often the response to this teaching about depravity is, I know some good people. I know some really wonderful people. In fact, some of these non-Christians that I know are even nicer than Christians. And that's a shame, but sometimes that's true, you know. They're really nice. How can we say that people like that are totally depraved? Now, when we speak of depravity, we are not saying there is no, and watch my phrase here, human good in people. Depravity is not talking about having human good or not having human good. We're going to see in a moment what it really is. You may find people that are wonderful people, lovely people, gracious people, refined people. But we find that as we look at Scripture, that, as Paul concludes, they're depraved. Now that sounds harsh, doesn't it? To call these really nice people depraved. But that's what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that they are depraved. Now, when we speak of them as being depraved, it does not mean that they do not have some intellectual understanding of the things of God. That is, they may read the Bible. They may learn certain truths out of the Bible. They may memorize Scripture. But they are still depraved. Okay? And so in all of these things, we're thinking that they are depraved. Now, what is depravity? Depravity means that we miss out as far as God's standard of righteousness goes. And we're going to be talking about that, and we're going to spell that out in a few minutes. We are saying that man in himself cannot please God. That's the issue. It's not if he does good things or not. It's not if he doesn't do good things. It is saying that because he is man, he is in Adam, he has inherited a sin nature, and in that sin nature, in itself, he cannot please God. That's the word. Now, when we say totally depraved, that's taking it a step further. What does it mean when we say that man is totally depraved? It means that the totally part of it means that there is absolutely nothing in him that can get him on the right course so that he in himself can please God. Let's illustrate this like this. We say that a straight line is the shortest distance between two points. If you take and hammer a nail into a board, go down the board, hammer another nail, wrap the string around the first nail, pull it to the second nail, and pull it tight, you've got a straight line. If you loosen it, and it's kind of, you know, wavy, we say that line is, and here's a word, the way it's used secularly, that line is depraved. The only right on line is the one that is the shortest distance between the two points. Now, when we speak of the string as being totally depraved, and we can use that phrase, it means that that string can do nothing in itself to make it straight. That is what it means to be totally depraved. And it is just like that with things spiritually. We find none of us is totally straight. Some may be a little straighter than others, but no one measures up. We all fall short. We've all got some curves. We curve, and so we are, as the scripture says, depraved. And not only that, there's nothing in ourselves, nothing in our flesh that can change that situation. So we are totally depraved. That's where we stand. That's how we miss out. And so we find, as we come to our passage this morning in Romans 3:10, it begins with these words. It is written. It is written. What Paul is going to do here at this point is he's going to string together a whole group of Old Testament quotations that show that man is depraved. He's depraved through and through. He takes most of the quotations out of the book of Psalms, out of the Psalms. But he also, there's a passage there from Isaiah. Now, why would that be significant in the passage that we're looking at here? It becomes significant because Paul is showing that the Jews are just as depraved as the Gentiles. They're all on an equal basis before God, and all are depraved. And so Paul is able to say to them, well, you claim to have the scriptures, but you have not kept them totally, 100%. He says to them in John 5, you search the scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life. And so it says they go to the scriptures and they go to the scriptures. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. But they miss out because they fail to appreciate how high God is and the difference between them and God. And this is the problem with the righteous man who thinks that in his own righteousness he can please God. He doesn't really know who God is. He doesn't really know who he is. And he doesn't see how big a difference there is between the two of them. That's the basic problem with man. And so here we find that over and over he is going to say some six times, he's going to say there's no one, not even one that's going to measure up to God's standard. And you can underline that in your Bibles. There's no one. There's not even one. No one. No one. No one. That's his point. There is no one that measures up. There is no one with a perfect standing before God. Now, what we're going to do in these next few verses, and I want you to see how they are broken up. There are two stanzas. There are two sections of these verses. In the first section, he's going to deal about our relationship with God. And he's going to show how we fall short in that. And then he's going to show how our relationship to man, as evidence of the failure of our relationship to God. And so we look at these two categories, and it reminds us of what the Lord Jesus said in Mark 12, in verses 30 and 31. In Mark 12:30, he says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Now, what he is going to show in the next three verses is that man does not measure up to keeping the commandment, which says you love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with everything that is within you. Man falls short. He does not measure up. And then in the verses that come after that, it's going to be a reflection of that next verse that Jesus says there in Mark 12:31, where he says, and the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So man, as he submits his resume of good works before God, we find that he falls short. He does not do that which is totally righteous before God, and he does not do that which is totally righteous before man. Now let's start and let's look at his relationship to God. We find, beginning in verse there in the middle of verse 10, where it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. None. Here we get that. Here we start in. None righteous. No, not one. Now, the term righteous, dikaios in the Greek, comes from in the Greek culture, in the Roman culture also. They carried this word over. The dikaios one was the law-abiding citizen. One who kept, the righteous man was one who kept the law. Paul's point here is that there is no one on planet Earth who keeps the law perfectly. Now we look at the cute little baby. And we say, a baby, newborn. How can he be lawless? Well, just watch him if you aren't meeting his needs. is he acting in love towards his parents? He doesn't want to bother his parents. He doesn't want to disturb his parents. No! He sets up a howl, and he is a baby, is totally self-centered. Have you ever met a one-month-old that was really a loving baby? They aren't. All babies are depraved. That sounds harsh, but it's true. Because one of the marks of sin is that it is self-centered. In contrast to loving God, loving the neighbor, it focuses on self. And even the little baby knows how to focus on self. It's just the way it is. And so here we have the word, there is no one righteous, not one. Now you may say, I know a righteous person. And sometimes we speak of, he's a righteous person, he's a righteous man, she's a righteous woman. But our righteousness is all relative. There is no man that is perfectly righteous. And as God looks at us, he looks at all men as the same. Now, Mount Everest is rises to about 5 miles above sea level. You know, it's high. We think, boy, that is really high. What's Denver? The Mile High City? So we're 4 times as high as Denver, for example, just to give perspective. Planet Earth is about 8,000 miles in diameter. And so if you could reduce planet Earth to the size of a billiard ball, scrunch it. Everest on this billiard ball in proportion would be about 1/600th of an inch. If you rubbed your finger across it, you wouldn't even feel it. And that's the way it is when God looks at man. He sees us all on the smooth billiard ball together. We're all just about the same place. You may be Mount Everest, and I may be at the level of, Death Valley. I may be at the level of Death Valley. But as far as God is concerned, we're all in the same spot. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's the way it is. And so here we find that the problem that we have with the world, and we read the news, we read about a sniper, we read about bombs blowing up in Palestine, in Israel, from the Palestinians. And we say, oh, this horrible world, these horrible people. The famous philosopher in England, one time there was an inquiry. It was one of these things where you could send letters in to the editor on a particular subject. And the editor had written in there this question to be answered. What is the problem with the world? And they published G.K. Chesterton's answer. His answer was, I am, signed G.K. Chesterton. And that is the problem with the whole world, is we are the problem. We look for it and it is us. It is not them. It is us. It is not those horrible people that we read of doing those dastardly deeds. It's us. That's where the problem lies. And so it says here, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none of us that can take as a title, as the title is given in 1 John 2:1 of Jesus. What is Jesus called in 1 John 2:1? He is called Jesus Christ the Righteous, or the Righteous One. We don't read of Carl the Righteous. We don't read of anybody else the Righteous. Jesus alone is the one that could take the title the Righteous. He has it. He's got a corner on it because there's no one else that measures up. There is no one else that meets God's standard. And so we go on here and we find that there's some specific ways. We find in verse 11 it says, there is none that understands. There's none that understands. Even if we have an Einstein mind, we are not able to understand the things of God. We are told that in Ephesians, it says, you know, we've all gone out of the way. The Gentiles are walking in the futility of the mind. Their understanding is darkened. When it comes to the things of God, the lights have been turned out. And when the lights are turned out, we see nothing. Now, in 1 Corinthians, at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, there is an interesting discussion on spirituality. In fact, I believe that may be the classic passage on what a spiritual man is, because it describes them in terms of his capacity to receive spiritual things. First of all, let's take them in another order. The spiritual man, according to that passage, is the one who is able to receive things from the Spirit of God. By definition, that's what a spiritual man is one who has the capacity and he is receiving the things of the Spirit. At the beginning of chapter 3, it's going to talk about another kind of man, which it calls carnal. And that one is also a Christian. He has the capacity to receive, but he's turned down the volume so he can't hear. And he's allowed the things of this life, the things whatever, to get in the way so he doesn't hear. But the natural man, it describes him. And it says that he cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned. And he can't judge the man who is tuned into the Spirit of God, who is receiving the Spirit of God, because he does not have the sense apparatus to receive. You see, normally we talk about having five senses, don't we? We have hearing, seeing, smelling, tasting, and touch. Got them. Five senses. The spiritual man, it says, has a sixth sense. And the sixth sense is the Spirit of God. So we can say hearing, and then we add the Holy Spirit. And so here we find the natural man who does not have the Spirit of God. He laughs at the man who claims he has a relationship with God. But that man is just like a person who's always been totally deaf, laughing at someone who says they're hearing beautiful music. Or a blind man, one who's always been totally blind, scoffing at someone who says they're looking at a beautiful sunset. Because the deaf man and the blind man do not have the sense to receive that. And here we find that the non-believer, when it says that he does not understand, it means that he does not have the capacity to receive that which is of God because he does not have the Spirit of God. Understand? That's what it's talking about. And here it says a man is depraved because he does not have the Spirit of God. He cannot understand the things of God. He does not know what God would have for him. And we find there's some areas here where it speaks of, the scriptures speak of how man lacks in understanding. Man does not understand because he does not have the truth about God. Another philosopher has said there's a vacuum, there's a vacuum in man which can only be filled with God. And so I like to say it's like there's a vacuum cleaner in man because it sucks up all kinds of stuff to fill up that place that only God can fill. And so he misses out. He substitutes other things for God. Romans chapter 1 has been talking about it. Romans chapter 1 talks about how man set up his idols. Man refuses to acknowledge the God of gods, and he makes his own gods. Now also, we can say that man lacks understanding because he's not tuned into the Spirit about sin. In Jeremiah 17:9, where it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it?" And if you look at that passage, the verses immediately before us teach that what man does is he seeks his way, which is a humanistic way. It's based all in self, and he refuses to accept God's way. That's how the heart is deceitful. The deceitful heart is the humanistic heart. And so man misses out. And then also man misses out because he refuses to hear what God has to say about judgment. Remember, a key word in this whole larger section of Romans that we're dealing with is the word wrath. The wrath of God. It has a present manifestation, it has a future manifestation, but all in all we can say God is going to judge. But man in his own heart resists that. And he says, I am going to beat the rap. I am not going to be condemned. I am a pretty good guy, and I'm going to try to have enough in my scale to outweigh the bad that I've done. And I just trust in all is said and done that God's going to take me into his heaven. So here the word is. Man does not understand. Man does not understand the things of God. And then it goes on here, and it says, now watch this, because this has really troubled people. It says, there is none who seeks after God. There is none who seeks after God. Now think about that. I mean, sometimes we speak of people, and we say, that person isn't a believer yet. But he's seeking after God. Right? Don't we use that sometimes? That person is searching for God. Well, what do we say? That seems to contradict what we read here, where it says there is none that seeks after God. How do we reconcile that? Well, let me explain it to you like this. Let's go back to where we started. We said in this passage that we had some verses that dealt and showed that we were depraved in our relationship to God. And then there's going to be another set of verses that show how we're depraved in our relationship to man. Now, the answer and the opposite of being depraved is to do as Jesus said, that we were to love our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with everything that there is in us. Now let me ask this question. Is there any man alive who has sought God with all of his heart? 100%! He's never been distracted. Is there anyone who has followed God with everything in their mind, with everything in their soul? That's what it is to seek after God. And no one has sought God like that. We've all had idols. We've all had makeshift things that we felt would fulfill us and would help us and would make us so that we were satisfied, that we are satisfactory to God. But it says there's none. No one does that. And then it goes on here and it says, they're all turned aside. They're rebellious. We find that man has rejected God in his way. Remember what we read in Isaiah? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. There's no one that has done life totally in a way that God would please. We've all gone astray. We've all wandered. We're all... it's interesting that the figure is sheep. We're all stupid. That's the word. We're all stupid and we wander. We wander. And that's the word that's here. And then not only have we rejected God, but we find in our hearts that we fill the God place with other gods. That's what the point was in chapter 1. That we are estranged from God and we have put God substitutes in our lives in place of God. So we could say that we have all turned aside. Now, we find here also that we're going to find some specific ways in which God has, in which the choices we've made have taken us away from God. Now, he speaks here of our value. They are together, it says, become unprofitable. Now, what's the word unprofitable? The word unprofitable is the word worthless. It's worthless. Some have said, and I haven't quite been able to confirm it, but good sources say the word worthless was used very frequently for sour milk. That was, it was beyond the buttermilk stage. I mean, it was just, it just couldn't be used for anything. And we find that man is useless as far as any good purposes for God is concerned. Now, here's the question. I give you all kinds of questions. This is a thinking group, so I can give you questions. How can it be that the Bible says man was made in the image and likeness of God? And then to say, he is worthless. Well, that's a good question. The answer to it is, man fell. And he is not what God designed him to be. He has missed out on the purpose that God has for him. He has fallen short. He just doesn't make it. It is like, to use another biblical phrase, which is almost irrelevant to us because we've never really seen it, the salt that has lost its savor. It's flat. It is no longer salty. But I think we understand what the phrase means, don't we? The salt is not what it was designed for. Salt is supposed to be salty. Man was created to be godlike. But man is not godlike. That's the point. He is worthless. You remember Paul also writes to Philemon and he speaks of Onesimus, the slave. And this term that we have here for worthless was very frequently used of slaves. They were worthless. Worthless slaves. And he says to him, take back this one who once was worthless. It's the same root, it's a different form of it, but it's the same root of the word. Take back this one who was worthless. That is, the slave who has run away. That's a good figure. The slave who has run away is of no profit to the master. Now he's going to return and he is going to be profitable to you. That's a great picture of what man has done. Man has run away from God. Man has run away. And so he cannot fulfill all those purposes that God has for him. Now notice the conclusion here. There is none who does good. No, not one. Now in relationship to God, and here's where the standard is. In relationship to God, there is no one that does good. Now, from what we have said, if you followed me in our thinking this morning, you can see what this scripture means when it says there's none that does good. Because that which is good is that which is produced by the Spirit of God, and it comes from our relationship to God. We're not talking about human good. We're talking about God's good. And those are two different things. Man's good is always relative. It's, you know, he's more righteous than this other person. God's good is always 100%. And so here we find that as far as God's good, there is none that measures up. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none with understanding. It's all worthless because God, it's all or nothing. 100%. So now, we've been talking so far, we've been talking about our relationship to God. And where did we say that we're going now? We're going to talk about our relationship to man. And it's interesting what Paul picks out to show that man is depraved. He deals with bodily members, and he deals with two bodily members, and it's interesting which one he picks out. He speaks of the mouth, and he speaks of the feet. I've heard Dr. McGee speak on this passage different times. I can remember him doing lectures while I was in seminary. And he labeled this passage a case of hoof and mouth disease. And that's very accurate, because the two things that we deal with here that show that man is depraved is the mouth and the feet. Let's look at it. Here we see, first of all, the mouth. And he starts and he talks, he uses different words. Notice how he uses, where he talks about throat, and he talks about tongues, and he talks about lips. He talks about mouth. They're all things that describe this little part right here. Just this little from here to here. Do you see that? And he starts with the throat. Now, I think we've all been to the doctor. And he sticks that overgrown popsicle stick in our mouth. And he says, say, ah. And we've all awed. You know what that is? Here we find God sticks the popsicle stick in the mouth. And he says, say, ah. And when we do, God says, yuck. And he steps back. Because it's not only what he sees, it's what he smells. Notice, it's an open tomb. Now, in those days, when they did not have embalming, you open this tomb, and there's no stench like the decay of human flesh. The smell. I mean, there is nothing appealing about a three-month-old corpse. I mean, it is just, I mean, it looks horrible. It smells horrible. Take each of the sentences. I don't think we'd say tastes horrible, but, you know, I mean, it's just yuck is all you can say about it. And as God looks at the mouth, he looks at it and he says, oh, yuck, yuck. What's coming out from the throat is putrefying. It's rotten. And then he goes on in here and he talks about how the tongue's deceitful. See, he goes, and the doctor, you know, he starts with the throat. Oh, you know, that whole thing. Then he sometimes looks at the tongue. Now, I am told that the doctor can tell a whole lot about you or me by looking at the tongue. He examines it carefully. And there are just a whole lot of things. And here it says, when we look at the tongue, that it's deceitful. Now, I mean, there can be such thing as an outright lie. You know, I mean, that's certainly deceitful. But a lot of times we're a little more refined than that, and our deceit is a little more subtle. You know, half-truths. Or the boasting to get attention. Or sometimes there's the flattery of the lips, which is we want to get in the good with somebody, or especially if it's an authority person. So they come up and they, you know, say all these nice things. But they're not, there's this element of sincerity in it, but it goes a step further. We deal with the motive. Why are we saying these things? Is it because we really want to encourage that person? Or is it because we want to look good to that person? You know, we've got to examine it. And there's a whole thing of, you know, of gossip. You know, there's a whole thing of shading and putting a spin on events and stories and people and whatever. It's deceitful. This is what we have in this text to demonstrate how depraved we are. I mean, it's interesting that so often if we want to describe depraved people, we speak about a drunk who's living an immoral lifestyle. That's the one who's really... If you want to see a depraved person, look at that guy there! And the Spirit of God would say, open your mouth, stick out your tongue, let's see if you are depraved or not. That's the word here. And then here, lips of poison. Wow. The poison of asps is under their lips. It's probably speaking of an Egyptian cobra that was found in the desert or sometimes in the fields. I think not only in Egypt, but also in Israel. And they say that under, in that mouth, under the fangs or whatever, there's a sac of poison. And so when it would latch on someone, here, that poison comes out. And what the word here is, we see how depraved we are when that poison comes out as we're talking to and about people. Just all these things. And you know, sometimes Christians are almost worse than other people. I mean, partly because they know a standard. And so they're quick to judge how others are not meeting the standard. But this is not edifying. It does not build anyone up. Rather, what it does is it's just poison designed to kill. And it's a mark of depravity. And then we have here a mouth full of cursing and bitterness. Here we have the stuff coming out, and it's described as cursing, profanity, and bitterness. Spurgeon used to say, what is in the well of the heart is bound to come up in the bucket of the mouth. So what we have here is a demonstration of how depraved the heart is, because it's manifested in what comes out, cursing, bitterness. Now, notice the bitterness. Now, and sometimes even profanity in the mouths of believers. It should not be. It shows how depraved we are. But notice that word bitterness. There are so many people that are bitter. They have not brought the hurts of their lives to the cross. And because they have not dealt with them, and sometimes they need the body, you know. We want to be independent. We want to be self-sufficient. You know, I think that's a mark also of our sin nature. We don't want to be dependent. But in the Bible, specifically in the New Testament, where we have the image of the body, we find that we are dependent upon others. And sometimes we need to be talking to others about those hurts and those bitternesses in a way that's constructive, so that we aren't lashing out. The tendency very frequently is when we have bitterness in our heart, that we can be in situations where we lash out at the person that's in front of us. But it's because we're so bitter about the things in the past. And we haven't brought them to the cross. We haven't let Christ deal with them. We haven't laid them out in the light, working with the body of Christ, talking about these things, bringing them to Jesus, having those that can pray with us about them and really deal with them. And so they keep spewing out garbage coming out of the mouth. And that's what we have here. Now, we've said this is hoof and mouth disease. Looked at the mouth, let's look at the hoof. Violence. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Swift to shed blood. I think, well, I don't see a whole lot of bloodshed around. Think about it. Think about it. People today, and we read about it and hear about it, they can become so angry over something like a set of car keys, or the way someone has looked at them, or if they have what they feel cut them off when they wanted to be first and someone was trying to get over in the freeway lane. It's not that usually it's this whole thing about being cut off in traffic. Usually it's not being cut off. It's just they just don't want to let anyone else in, because they, you know, they've got control and they're doing it. And so, and we read of thousands who are killed while crimes are taking place. we find, and above all today, we find millions of unborn babies that are being killed. You know? I mean, I believe that, and the haste in which these abortions take place, I mean, it's always wrong. But sometimes the way they're encouraged to, let's do this quickly, so the girl doesn't change her mind first. I believe that is a description of feet swift to shed blood. And then here's the ruin. The destruction and misery are in their ways. You know, everywhere that man goes, ruin follows. Man has a disastrous effect on the planet. The planet does better without man. And God gave man the responsibility to tend and care for it. And we find wherever man has gone, it's been bad. And you look at it, you know, what is the saying? God created the world, but man made the city. I mean, look at our cities. Cities are sources of decay and ruin. Look at the heart of our cities. I mean, they're doing restoration projects now. It usually just moves the decay to another location. We've got a new location that's going to decay now. It's because of man. Man does not help. Man does not improve things. We find that man does evil. And then we have this word, and the way of peace they have not known. What is the way of peace? The way of peace is what it means to have peace with God. Because that's the issue here. What is it? What does it take to be right with God? It is to have peace with God. Now, sometimes you hear people say, you know, especially of a dying person, has he made his peace with God? Well, that's not really a biblical phrase. Because it's God who has made the peace in sending Jesus Christ. The phrase should be, has that man accepted the way of peace which God has made? That's where the true peace is. And so we find we live in a world that is torn up and distorted by sin. It is apart from God. It is alienated. Find man is not right with God. Man is not right with man. It's sad. But what is the root cause? And notice it here. Verse 18. The cause of this depravity. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now let's watch this phrase. It's an important one in the passage. The fear of God. What is the fear of God? I want to look at it in two ways, because sometimes as we speak of the fear of God, we only look at it in one sense. But there's a second sense that's also involved, and it may be the critical sense in this passage. The first way in which we describe the fear of God is to describe it as a reverential awe of God. Now, truly, that is the fear of God. We just have so much respect for God, if we may phrase it that way, that we don't want to do anything that would be displeasing to Him, just because we love God and we want to please Him. And so we have that kind of fear of God. That's the first meaning. The second meaning is this. Fear means fear. There is a sense in the face of the judgment of God that is described in Scripture that man ought to fear. He ought to be afraid. I mean, to think about it. To to stand in the presence of an absolute holy, absolute just, absolute perfect God, and have Him judge you and sentence you. That should strike fear into the heart of man. And it may be in that sense that we're looking at here in Romans 3:18, because this passage, this section of the passage has begun with dealing with the wrath of God. What we deal with in this passage is a response to the wrath of God. If all that we have to submit to God is our good works in the face of His perfect holiness, we must tremble. For the time is coming. When God will judge, because God is God, and God must deal with sin. Now, we're very rapidly moving to the close of this segment of Scripture. In fact, this next time we will wind it up. And it's very interesting. We're going to do something next time that we're going to give you a tool for witnessing. In verse 19, there's a great tool for witnessing. I don't usually hear this as a witnessing verse, but it's a good one. It's a good one. But you've got to look at it. You've got to see it. And then we're going to move on. And we're going to see how the righteousness of God has been provided for us in Jesus Christ. That's what it is to be justified. Here we have spent weeks. Are you getting the idea? We can't do it for ourselves. It should have that impact upon you. Sometimes we just need to hear it, because Paul has so much to say here. Every little phrase gives us another nuance of it, and we just get the total thing. But we find that we're going to look to Jesus Christ, and we're going to see how He has provided what we can't do. And all we can say is, guilty, vile, and helpless we, perfect, spotless Lamb of God was He, ruined sinners to atone. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Hallelujah! Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we can see ourselves from Your eyes and see how we fail and how we come short. We would look to see the spotless Lamb of God, and we thank You for Him, that He has provided a redemption for us. And so we thank You for what You have worked in our lives. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.